Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here in this facility, but really, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would do a work now. Lord, if there are things that we need to address, if there are things in our lives this morning, Lord, that you have been trying to get our attention about, Lord, we pray that we would listen today, that we would hear through the teaching of your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us today. Lord, we want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts that are ready to receive, and that you give us the strength and the wisdom to apply what we see today. Father, speak to us now, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Israel, the Next Generation. And yeah, I kind of stole that from Star Trek, The Next Generation. But that's what we're going to be looking at. In fact, that's how it starts out. And where we go all the way through Judges is the next generation and the generations that follow after this next generation. And when you think about Judges, you when you think about a judge, as we're going to see in this book, you don't want to think about, you know, some guy wearing a black robe, hearing cases that involve civil or criminal matters kind of thing. The judges in Israel were more kind of like a chief administrator or commander-in-chief of the military that God would raise up to deliver Israel from their enemies. And Judges was written probably between 1040 and 1020 BC, during the time of Israel's first king, King Saul. And it was probably, most scholars believe that Judges was probably written by the prophet Samuel. And unlike the kings of Israel that would rule over the entire nation, the judges had kind of more of a regional or geographically limited rule within Israel's individual tribes. And we'll see that as we go through Judges. And the book of Judges gives us an historical account of Israel, especially Israel's spiritual life. And it starts at the end of Joshua, as we'll see today, and it goes on until the time of Samuel, or rather Saul. And that covers about a span of about 400 years. Now, remember, we saw this when we were in Joshua 24:31, we were told, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We'll see. It did not take long after they were all gone before the nation of Israel turned away from Yahweh and instead began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And we'll see why. And hopefully, we'll use that information to make some changes in our lives if changes need to be made. And right off the bat, though, and I always like to address these problems so that way when somebody says something to you about, hey, there's inconsistencies in the Bible or there's contradictions there, when there's something there, I like to address it so that way you guys will understand, and that way when somebody dumps on you that kind of thing, you say, well, wait a minute, no, this is what's there. Right off the bat, verse 1, chapter 1, the first five words there, especially if you have the New King James, says, after the death of Joshua. And those words were probably not part of the actual body of the text. They were probably the title of the book. Most scholars believe that. And then it was later added into to the body of the text of verse 1 by copyists when they copied the book of Judges. Eventually got put in there. And the reason why is because all of chapter 1 and the first six verses of chapter 2 deal with the taking of the land while Joshua was still alive. We'll see that. Things that were already written in the book of Joshua. But here we're given a little bit more detail, especially concerning the taking or not taking of certain parts of the promised land. Now, after the summary, and we'll go back and look at that a little bit closer, but after the summary of the taking of the promised land, giving the added details, we get some information, again, about Joshua's death that was already given to us as we read in Joshua 24. But look at chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And we think Bernie's old. And they buried him. They buried Joshua within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Awesome stuff to hear that, huh? That as long as Joshua and the rest of the elders or leaders of Joshua's time, as long as they lived, Israel served the Lord. But just as that verse tells us that they served the Lord while they were alive, it implies that once they were all gone, Israel didn't serve the Lord. And that's when they began their up and down relationship with Yahweh. And the very next verse gives us not only the title of today's teaching, but it also gives us the cause for what we'll see through the book of Judges. Look at verse 10. When all the generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Now, why did that happen? How is it that this next generation of Israelites didn't know the Lord or what he had done for Israel? How'd that happen? The word know there is kind of an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's the word yada, and it can be used in a lot of ways, none of which is yada, 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 but it's yada, which means to know. And one of the ways that it can be used, and it's the way that it is used here, it means to know experientially, to have firsthand knowledge of. And no doubt, this next generation heard their parents talk, maybe even teach about Yahweh, and at least mention the things that he had done to get them into the promised land. No doubt that they had heard those things, but they did not have firsthand knowledge. They didn't experience those things. See, Joshua's generation had a very unique perspective on walking with the Lord and trusting him enough to obey him. See, they had seen their parents die off in the wilderness because of their sin of unbelief. They watched that happen. They'd also seen God do mighty works among them during their lifetime. Remember, they got to eat the manna that was in the wilderness as kids. Well, they're walking through there. They're eating the manna. Wow, man, you know, what is it? Exactly, because that's what manna means. What is it? And so they're eating this manna. And then when they get to go into the promised land, they watch God part the Jordan River. They saw God wipe out Jericho with its huge fortified city walls. And historians tell us that the walls around Jericho, and there was actually two different sets of walls, that they had the first one, and then there was a space. In fact, there was enough space there where there was kind of like a whole city around Jericho between the two walls. But the walls were so thick that you could drive several chariots side by side on top of the wall. Now, those are some big walls, right? Well, this generation, Joshua's generation, they saw God wipe out Jericho. They saw him shake that city and level that thing and give them the victory over the people of Jericho as well as every other enemy that they had come against. And God gave them victory. They saw it. They were right there. See, this next generation, they didn't experience any of that. They were born in the promised land after all the fighting was over. All they knew was living a cushy life in this land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, we got it made, Jack. This is the life. They didn't have to do all the things that their parents did. They didn't have to fight for it. They didn't see how God gave them the promised land, how he kept his promises, but they didn't see all the miracles. They didn't see God giving ordinary men the ability to defeat giants simply because they believed God. The only thing they experienced was enjoying the blessings of the promised land. Now think about that. Isn't that exactly where we are at in the United States right now? That's right where we're at. See, the United States is now living and enjoying the residual blessings of our godly forefathers. You know, the blessings that came as a result of not just our godly foundation and godly forefathers who signed the Declaration of Independence, who I think the number was like 97%. 97% of our founding fathers were born-again believers, and most of them, all but a couple, were ordained ministers of the gospel. And that's why they framed the Constitution the way it was. They got those concepts right out of the Bible. But we're also experiencing the blessings that came as a result of the revivals that have happened throughout our nation's history. And there have been a bunch of them. Like the Great Awakening from 1734 to 1743 with men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. And then the Second Great Awakening that started in 1800 and went to 1840. And then there was what was called the Businessman's Revival. Sometimes they call it the Great Prayer Meeting Revival of 1857 that lasted for about 2 years. And do you know that there was actually a revival that happened during the Civil War on both sides, the North and the South? Many people realizing the reason our country was in turmoil was because we had forsaken God. And so there was revival on both sides. And then the urban revivals of 1875 to 1885, where God used Dwight L. Moody and men like him during that time. And then the revivals of 1905 and 1906 with guys like Billy Sunday, and then the Azusa Street revival in 06. And then there was the post-World War II awakening from 47 to 48. And out of that, you know, God continued to use guys like Billy Graham, who his ministry just ended not that long ago, right? And then in the mid-60s to the mid-70s, there was the Jesus movement. That's when I got saved. That's when my wife got saved. I'll bet you a lot of you here got saved during that time. And every time our nation turned to the Lord, he would bless us. But because the atheists have succeeded in removing God from our textbooks and from most public places, and we see it in the news all the time, don't we? Somebody getting upset and wanting to take down the Ten Commandments, or, you know, want to get rid of "In God We Trust" from our money and all that, we got to erase God from our national life. That's their mission kind of thing. Well, this generation growing up right now, they no longer have the benefit of at least knowing about our godly heritage, of our godly foundation. And I'm not saying America has been perfect. Man, we have made some whoppers of mistakes. We have committed crimes and sins and all that kind of stuff through our nation's history. But we've repented, and we've come back, and our forefathers, you know, they made some mistakes, but they loved God. And when they were wrong, they repented. But we're warned in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now see, at least this next generation of Israel, they had God's law. Their history was known to them. But here's the problem. Here's one of the biggest problems with them. They failed to seek a personal relationship with God themselves. They saw no need for it. You know, just like we see here in the United States today. You know, when you're doing good, you're cushy, and everything's wonderful, and boy, you know, got everything we need. Why do we need God? I don't need God, man, I'm fine. How many times you share the gospel with somebody, and that's the answer you get? Why do I need God, man? My life's great. See, after Joshua and the previous generation died, they quickly turned from Yahweh, who gave them all of the blessings. Every blessing that they were currently enjoying, it came from God. But they turned from him. And some of the problem is revealed earlier in the book, in chapter 1. And really, what we see there is a setup for failure. And I believe it's why God had the writer of Judges include all of this as a prologue to the book of Judges. A setup for failure. Go back to chapter 1 now. Read with me verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had iron chariots or chariots of iron. Now notice that they could not drive out the inhabitants. Why? Why couldn't they? Well, their excuse here is because they had chariots of iron. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that iron chariots are no match for God. I mean, really, are iron chariots harder for God to deal with than the walls of Jericho? No, right? And remember, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? Amen. And folks, we're told here that God was for them. Look at that again, verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah. He was with him. He was for him. So what's the real reason they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland? The chariots of iron, that was their excuse. But the real reason, I believe, and there's only one that I can think of. If you think of something, tell me afterwards. But the only thing that I can think of, why they couldn't drive them out, is because they did not try. That's the only thing I can think of. See, we never read anywhere in Scripture, Judah tried to drive out the inhabitants of the lowlands, but they were too much for God to handle. Yeah, really, huh? I mean, it sounds hilarious. Read, just kind of putting that out there like that might have happened. It actually kind of borderlines on blasphemy thinking that, right? That God couldn't handle anything, including chariots of iron? It was no big deal for God. You know, the thing is, the only weak link in the whole deal was Judah. As we've seen so many times, the only thing that could keep God from working through us is our lack of faith. When we won't trust God enough to let him use us. That's the only problem. See, Matthew, he tells us that this was the problem when Jesus went to minister in his hometown of Nazareth. In Matthew 13:58, Matthew says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And understand this. It wasn't that his power was limited by their unbelief. There are some wackos that teach that God is limited by our faith. Like, you know, we have to release the force of faith. And if you have faith, then God can work. Then it like energizes God and he can do that. And I hear that kind of stuff. I went, man, I think in my mind, dude, before you keep going, let me get as far away from you as I can. You know, because the lightning's about to hit, or at least it should. Deal is, it's not that God was limited, not that Jesus' power was limited because of their unbelief. Folks, it was because they refused to believe that he could or would do mighty works. They didn't come to him. They didn't bring their loved ones to him to be healed or delivered. They didn't present themselves for him to do mighty works. Folks, understand this. God is never limited in his power. I mean, isn't that just a bizarre concept to think that somebody would suggest that? You know, like he's up in heaven going, oh, I wish somebody would believe in me. Then I could do cool things. You know, then I could, you know, my batteries would get charged up and then I could do stuff. It's just so crazy. The only way that God gets hindered or is limited in doing things is because we won't trust him enough to let him use us. That we won't come to him and say, God, I'm yours. However you want to use me, use me. We won't say, you know, God, okay, if you fail to come through in this, I'm doomed. But God, I'm going to trust you. And so I'll step out and I'll let you use me. That's the only time that God has any kind of limitations, and that's in the area of opportunities, by people not trusting him enough to come to him and to put themselves in a position where if God doesn't come through, the results will be disaster. Folks, I wonder how many ministries have never been started because someone wouldn't trust the Lord enough to try. Have you ever done that? Has God maybe laid something on your heart? He might have called you to do something, but you didn't try because you thought you couldn't. I can't do that. I've never done anything like that. I couldn't do that. Well, you know what? You might not be able to on your own. I know there's no way I could do what I do on my own. Jesus told us that in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now I'm convinced of that. Without him, I can't do a thing. Not anything that's worth anything. Not anything of lasting value. Not anything spiritual. I can make a mess of things. I can do that all by myself. But as far as doing anything good, no, without him, I can do nothing. Now, on the other side of the coin, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, he says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. All things, folks. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You guys believe those things? You believe that? See, we can. All things are possible if we just believe, if we just trust him. He's never limited in his ability or his power. The only limitation is when we fail to present ourselves. Here I am, Lord, use me. Here I am, send me. That's the only limitation. Now, that was Judah. That was their problem. How about the other tribes? Look at chapter 1, verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Remember, this is written during the time of King Saul. David, King David, would be the one that would come and drive out the Jebusites and take that whole land. And in fact, there's that area that is referred to as the City of David. That's why. He's the one that took that land right there. Now, verse 27, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Now remember, we saw this a few weeks ago, Manasseh was one of the whiners. They were the ones that came to Joshua and said, we're going to take the land. Oh, it's too bad. It's terrible. It's not fair that you didn't give us enough land. You can't count that land in the hills, man. There are too many trees, too many big guys up there. And you can't count the lowlands over there. That's got the giants, and they've got chariots of iron. We can't do it. We need a different land. We need some more land. Come on. That was Manasseh. And you see how many people they did not drive out. Joshua told them, in chapter 17, verse 18, the last part of the verse, and I want to read it in the NIV because it words it real well there. Though the Canaanites, this is Joshua speaking to them, speaking to Manasseh and Ephraim. He says, though the Canaanites have chariots fitted with iron, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. He encourages them. He tells them, you could do it. But they didn't. See, they didn't take Joshua's encouragement, nor his example. They didn't drive out these guys from the promised land. Remember, Joshua set the example just like Caleb. Both of them asked for the toughest land to conquer. Give it to me. I'll take them. You bet. Watch. You know, God will use me. God will do it. And they did it. We don't hear of those guys leaving anybody in their lands. They trusted God enough to say, yeah, I'm putting my life on the line, but it ain't no big deal because I know God's with me. He's going to be there. He's not going to leave me nor forsake me. The Canaanites were determined, it says, to dwell in that land. Well, duh, of course they were. Do you think any of the inhabitants, do you think the inhabitants of Jericho and every other city that they took had people in it who wanted to be driven out? Think about that. Do you think anybody was there in Jericho going, you know, we've been wanting to move, just been kind of looking for an excuse. In fact, our bags are packed. You know, we want to get out of here. We just didn't have an excuse to leave. Okay, cool. You're driving us out. We'll leave now. Great. Thanks, man. Do you really think that that was the case? You don't think they were determined? You don't think they wanted to stay in their homeland? Folks, remember this. We've seen it over and over, how Israel in the promised land correlates to our living in the world as born-again believers in Jesus while we wait for his return. That's what the promised land is all about. That's what, there's these analogies all over the place, and this is one of them. See, we know, just like they did, we know we got enemies, right? We got three main enemies, and really they're the only enemies that we have: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. And you know what? All three of those enemies can be very determined to not let go of their hold on us and on our lives, right? There's things that you have tried to let go of, things that your flesh says, no, I want this. No, you can't have it. And they're determined. That enemy is determined. But Romans 8:37 tells us, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, Manasseh could have been conquerors, but they weren't. Now again, let's look at the other tribes, and we're going to see the same thing. Look at verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. And you see the same thing for the rest of the chapter with the rest of the tribes. They wouldn't drive them out. And you see right here at the end of that last verse, verse 30, they put them under tribute. And in case you don't know what that is, that means it's a forced tax. We're the conquerors. We're the ones now in control. You're subject to us. And now you have to pay as a tax. You have to pay tribute. Who told them to put them under tribute? Nobody. They were not to make any treaties with the inhabitants of the land. Folks, and here's something to wrap your head around. Here's something to think about. If they had enough strength to force those people to pay tribute, then they had enough strength to drive them out, didn't they? But they wouldn't. They didn't want to do it. What we're seeing here, and we'll see it all throughout the book of Judges, is a pattern of disobedience to God due to a lack of faith in God. Now look what happens in the first part of chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Because they refused to try, God's telling them here that he's not going to do it for them. Do you understand that there are things that God gives us to do, and only we can do them, like repenting from our sin? God won't do that for us. We have to choose to. Now, he'll give us the strength to do it. His Holy Spirit will convict us to want to do it. But we have to make that choice. We do have a free will. We do have to say, God, okay, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I repent. I will follow you. Please give me the strength and the wisdom to follow you and to get rid of this sin and just to keep rid of it. See, what the parents wouldn't deal with, their children will have to. Because of their sin of unbelief that caused their sin of disobedience in not driving out the inhabitants, the children will suffer for that. These people will be thorns, and their idols will snare them. Folks, that's the way it always is. When parents sin, the kids suffer. Always. When children see compromise in their parents' walk with the Lord, and they do see it, understand that, they do see it, their flesh will be quick to latch onto that. And like Israel's enemy, their flesh will be more determined to run that child's life all the way into adulthood. When a child doesn't see the necessity and the example of serving the Lord with our whole hearts, they'll adopt that same attitude. Even though they may see us making little compromises, keeping little sins in our lives, you know, they'll do worse. Because what they'll, they'll be thinking is, you know what? They're Christians, they go to church, they raise their hands, they worship, do all that kind of stuff, but I see this, and I see that. You know, I read in the Bible and all that stuff, and I saw mom doing this on the telephone, saying this and all that, and I saw dad doing this. Well, if a little sin is okay, and they could still be Joe Christian and all that, and Josephine Christian, I guess, if they could still do that, then what's a little more sin? And that's always the way it is. It gets worse every generation. And this weeping that they're doing here after the Lord told them what he did, it wasn't a sorrow unto repentance. Well, how do you know? That's awful presumptuous of you. Well, no, it's not. It's real easy. Because if it was a sorrow unto repentance, folks, they would have repented. But they didn't repent. This was only a show. It's only lip service. It's kind of like when somebody gets caught in sin and they start crying and all stuff, and a lot of times they're just crying because they got caught. They're not crying because they offended a holy and a righteous God, or because they hurt somebody that they love. They're just crying because they got caught. That's what John the Baptist was talking about when he looked at these folks in Matthew 3:8. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, if it's real, let's see it. If it's not real, well, we'll see it for sure. And we do see it with Israel. These tears, these crocodile tears that they were crying, there was just show. Look at verses 11 through 13 of chapter 2. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. If the previous generation had obeyed the Lord and driven out all of the enemies completely, they wouldn't be there with their idols to influence and entice this generation of Israel. Because their parents refused to trust the Lord and obey him, to step out in faith, to put their lives completely in the hands of Almighty God, the enemies, with their false gods, remained with them. And folks, in essence, the previous generation had put a stumbling block in front of this next generation. And just as God warned, they were a continuous snare to Israel, leading them into sin, and then into the natural result of sin, bondage and death. And we'll see that cycle throughout Judges over and over again. We'll see that they forsake Yahweh. They go into idolatry. They practice all kinds of evil. And God chastises them by allowing their enemies to conquer them, bring them into captivity in some cases, even killing some in the process. And then Israel repents. They cry out to God. He forgives them. And then he raises up a judge to deliver them. And that generation, those people, they'll serve the Lord for a while. And then the whole cycle starts all over again. You know, it all could have been avoided had they simply believed God enough to obey him. They were commanded, Deuteronomy 7:2, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And in Deuteronomy 7:5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Had they done that, we would not be reading what we're reading today. Folks, let's learn from this. Let's make sure that we are not compromising with sin. Let's make sure that we're not allowing any of our enemies to remain in our lives. Let's conquer them by the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, whatever those sins are, whether it's lust, greed, selfishness, pride, self-will, fear, gluttony, whatever the sin, let's utterly destroy it. Let's utterly destroy every bit of sin in our lives when we see it, hanging on to nothing that displeases our Lord, leaving no thorns or snares to entrap our children, or even our grandchildren. As Paul the Apostle told the young pastor Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Because of our love for the Lord, let's do that, okay? Let's be an example. Examples to our children, not making it harder for them to serve the Lord, that they'd see our passion for the Lord because of how much passion He had for us. Let's be examples to those around us, not giving anyone an excuse to dismiss the Lord. And instead, that we would walk by faith, believing enough to obey Him, doing what He's called us to do, whatever it is. And whatever He's called us to do, folks, understand He will give us the ability to do it. And then those things that we're doing will bring glory to God, as Jesus said. And I want to end with this. Matthew 5:16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's do that, huh? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for what we see in Your Word and how it challenges our hearts. And Father, this morning, Lord, we believe that You have spoken through Your Word, and I know that You have. And if there's anyone here who You have spoken to, oh Lord, and I'm sure we all may have been thinking of some things that we need to deal with and to get rid of and all. Father, I pray right now, just while everyone is here before You, and just in the quiet of their heart, Lord, that each and every person here would examine themselves, see if there's anything wrong, see if, and as those things that You brought to mind to some, that they would just get rid of them right now. Before You, that they would just be praying right now for You to take whatever it is that You have spoken to them about, whatever came to their mind when we were looking at Your Word, they'd let go of them, and that they would commit now to serve You. And Father, that You would go with us from here, and You would cause us to heed these things that we've seen. Lord, that we would serve You with our whole hearts. Lord, that there would be nothing that we would allow to remain in our lives that doesn't please You. Help us, Father. Please. We believe. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.